part of chapter 3. It's sort of a, actually it's a transition. The therefore, as verse 1 begins, looks back at what he's already written. And therefore, he says to the believers, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Then he moves into another realm, and he has a series of exhortations. Those exhortations are personal, particularly addressed to the two women. There's one addressed in verse 3 to the true yokesman. But the rest are basically addressed to the two women that are mentioned in verse 2. Those exhortations, by the way, are not just general exhortations. They are specific. However, there can be real to us. They can be exhortations to us. If we have the problems that these two women were having, if there's divisions and there's a problem with others, you can use these exhortations as a part of God's word addressed to you, so that we can overcome these things. He says, I beseech Euodia, verse 2, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yokesman. Now the word help is an imperative, and he's calling for help on the part of true yokesmen, along with Clement and other men, to help these two women overcome the problem that they're having. And again, I repeat to you, and Jerry mentioned it, that there is a division in the church, probably caused by these two women. And so they need help. Paul can't be with them. He says, you work out your own salvation in chapter 2. And so now he's calling on these two men to help them get over this hump and get this thing straightened out, so that the division ceases to exist, and that they all be of the same mind, that there's unity in the church again. And as I shared with you, disunity is a terrible thing in a church. It causes all kind of problems. So Paul is addressing that, and it is not unusual for Paul to address disunity. It's happened in every church. There have always been problems, and there will continue to be problems. He does not take sides in his presenting his argument for these two women, these exhortations. He addresses them individually. They're each one. He recruits these men to help them, as I've already mentioned. In verse 5, and this is where we're at now, in verse 5 of Philippians, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. This exhortation is the second one addressed to the women. The first was in, this is the first exhortation addressed to these women. Let me get that right. Verse 4 is, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Verse 4 is an exhortation that's addressed to these two women. I thought it was interesting that he mentions Euodia and Syntyche separately. He says, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche. Then he repeats the words, rejoice in the Lord, and he repeats it twice. And maybe he's addressing these two women, at least emphasizing it to these two women, that they need to be rejoicing in the Lord. As I mentioned last week, that if you're rejoicing in the Lord, it's hard to be at odds with someone else. You're filled with joy, and by the way, this rejoicing is the result of a understanding God's word. It's really the ladder that I've given you over and over again. You remember the five steps of the ladder to happiness and contentment. And the top ladder is contentment. That's the place where rejoicing becomes a reality in your life. There are things that we rejoice about. Good things happen to us, and we rejoice over those good things. We hear a good report from someone, and we rejoice with them over that. But I think this is addressed to these individuals as something that ought to be a part of their life. Did you notice what he says in this verse? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is not just one time, but always. And that is reaching up to the top. And if I didn't put this in my, but if you can imagine that ladder that I've given you, and there's five rungs on that ladder, or five spaces in that ladder. And at the bottom, in that bottom rung, the first step in reaching this point of being able to rejoice in your life is to understand what grace is all about. If you do not understand what grace is all about, you really don't understand the gospel. Grace, we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we'll be delivered by grace. Everything in your life is by grace. You don't deserve one thing. And all that God has given you and will give you is on the basis of grace. You never earn something from God. You can't earn anything. His plan is a plan of grace. And so we begin there. We become grace-oriented in everything in life. The second step, then, is to allow that grace of God to permeate your everyday life, all the details of your life. So that it now is being, you look at things differently. You see things that are happening in your life, and you see it from God's vantage point. And you see that it is God that's working in you and bringing things into your life that maybe you don't think you deserve them or need them, but God's giving them to you. And all those things, all those details of life are meant for you to grow, to help you to grow spiritually. And once we begin to do that, once we begin to be able to use the grace of God in our lives and the details of our life, then our mental attitude begins to change. It changes towards ourselves, it changes towards our family, it changes towards our friends. It gives us a whole different perspective of life. People that irritate me, if I'm understanding grace and I have it in detail, people that would irritate me no longer irritate me. Now, I have a long way to go with that, by the way. That's one of those ones that are out there. But things begin to change. The little things that people do no longer bother me. I'm not always being rubbed against the grain, you know what I mean? I use the sandpaper, for example. If you're sanding something, you know this, you sand with the grain, not against the grain. Because if you sand against the grain, you're leaving marks in it. And it's much smoother. Things go much smoother. So all these things that are coming in your life, and once you begin to understand that those people aren't, you know, they're part of God's plan for my life, and they're working out, and my details of my life, and my mental attitude is changing towards them, and I'm getting a positive mental attitude. Now I can begin to love them. And we looked at that fourth rung as love. We have the bottom of grace and details of life, mental attitude. Now we have the fourth rung, and the fourth rung is that now I can begin to love. I can really begin to love God now because I see all the things that He's working in my life for my good. Not just that He died on the cross, but, I mean, He's bringing these things into my life for my good. He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He's over me constantly. He's seeing that everything that is happening in my life has purpose. And I can love Him. And that love expands to those around me, my family, my friends. It even extends out beyond that to my enemies. Your enemies are not the Iranians, necessarily. Your enemies are those living next door, those who you work with, those who have said bad things about you, those who don't like you. And that love now begins to permeate in all of those areas. And when you get to that point, then you begin to understand that there is that you can rejoice and you can have happiness. And it's a rejoicing and happiness that is retained. It's not something that comes and goes. It's something that's inside of you. There's a joy and a happiness and a rejoicing inside that you can say, God does work all things together for good, and He loves me and He cares for me, and I'm growing, and I see all these things in my life, and it's a whole different perspective. It's like putting on another pair of glasses. Everything, lines are always blurry. I was using the television, the three-dimensional television a couple weeks ago, but same thing was true with glasses. Glasses give you a different perspective. Lines are no longer blurry. Things begin to fit in place. You can see the letters. You can see the numbers. You can see how they all fit together. And there's something in that. If I'm reading the paper and I sit down, if I don't have an awful lot of light, I have to have my glasses. If I have a lot of light, I can probably squint and get enough out of it to understand what it's saying. But when I put my glasses on, guess what? It all clears up. God wants us to have clear vision. He wants us to be able to rejoice in life. And he's calling on these two women. Now, these are helpers of Paul. These ladies, these are not just strangers to Paul. These are people that he worked with. They were fellow workers. They ministered the gospel together. Paul has taught them. They have learned truth. But something came into their lives that caused the problem. I don't know what it is. We don't know. But they need to take care of it. And if you're at the top of that rung, if you've gotten up there and you see everything else fitting below, then that is potential for you. That's where you ought to be. That's a command that's given to you. Rejoice evermore and keep on rejoicing. Now verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation really cannot be translated with one word. The Greek word cannot be done. The Greek word is epiakes. And you can't take that word, I have it on here. You can't take that word, that's the first word at the top. I have it transliterated for you. You can't take that one word and bring it down to one word in the English. There's no way. It's a compound word. It comes from epi. Epi means upon or a superimposition. It's putting one thing over another. Laying something on top of another. Upon. So I'm going to take this paper and I'm going to place it on top of this one. All right, that's the idea of epi, upon. Akos, I don't have it spelled right. It's A-I-K-O. I just picked it up out of my concordance. It means to be like. And what this word means, it's to impose likeness. Like this, over top, so that it's like. As I studied that word, it means to treat others as you would like to be treated. Do your parents ever teach you the golden rule when you're growing up? I guess this is about as close as you can get to it in the New Testament. You want to impose what you like upon someone else. That's the idea. See, it's such things as graciousness and forbearance and clemency. You like people to be gracious towards you, then you want to be gracious to others. You want people to forbear your shortcomings, you have to forbear other shortcomings. You want people to forgive you your sins, you ought to be able to forgive others their sins. And when you lay it over and put that upon someone else, then you're being what we call, there's moderation in your life, if you please. See, what it is sort of a sweet reasonableness towards others. Just to be nice to other people. Treat people like you want to be treated. It's nice to do that. And you like nice people. And here these two women are fighting. And he said, listen, let your moderation be known to all men. Be sweet. Just back up one. Did you forgive him? Do you want clemency? Then you ought to show clemency. You want her to forbear you, you forbear her. You want her to treat you graciously, you treat her graciously. A sweet disposition, a sweet reasonableness. It involves a willingness to yield your own personal rights. That's mine, and I have the right to have that. She's sitting in my seat today. That's my seat. What's she doing in my seat? She doesn't belong there. That's where I always sit. Now, I know that doesn't happen here, but I'm going to tell you, it does happen. And I've seen it happen. It's a willingness to show consideration to others. These are all involved in this word, moderation. It's the opposite of seeking one's own benefit, self-seeking, and contention. It's the opposite of those things. I don't seek my own, seek the benefit of others. I'm not going to be contentious. I'm going to be reasonable about all these things. That's what's implied in this word. It's found five times in the New Testament. I want to take you to them because they're interesting. They're translated a little bit differently in the other four passages. Three times it's translated gentle. Once it's translated patience, and once it's translated moderation. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3? Paul writes these words, and these are setting forth the qualifications for a bishop or a leader in the church. And he said to them, not given to wine or strikers nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patience, there's your word, but patience, not a brawler, that is not disposed to fight, not contentious or quarrelsome, nor covetous. What characterizes your life? I know people who are very contentious. There's absolutely no patience whatsoever. They just, and they're off. If you have a leader like that in the church, you have problems. And if you have people in the church like that, you have problems. See, it ought to be the opposite of that. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. If you want to turn there very quickly, it reads this way. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness, that is gentleness or mildness unto all men. In James chapter 3, turn over to that passage because I want to read it. I didn't put verse 16 on there, but let's look at verse 16. James chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let me get there because I don't have it written in my notes either. James chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, see, the church at Philippi had some strife in it. And what it does, it begins to permeate in the lives of other people. It draws them into it. Even though they don't want to be there, it still draws them in. And apparently, at the church, there were sides. Here's one side, here's the other side. And they were looking for people to join them in that thing. And it causes these things. Verse 17, but the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, there's your word, peaceable, same word, and easily persuaded, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 reads this way, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, that is respect, not fear, that you fear them, but with respect, not only to the good and gentle. See, there were slave masters in Bible times that treated their slaves very well. I suspect, and I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that when there was slavery in America, that many of those slave owners treated their slaves with great respect. They were gentle. Moderation. They treated them the way they would like to be treated. Not all of them, but I imagine there would have been some of them. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear or respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward or the perverse and or the wicked or the unfair or the surly. Those who are not nice, you owe it to them to respond in a different way. You place over them what you would like. You impose upon them the kind of life that you would like them, or the way that you would like them to treat you. They may not. They may not. But you do it anyhow. You see, these two women did not display this epi-a-case. They just didn't have this moderation. They didn't show this to each other, this kind of response. I mentioned this to you before. Whatever the problem was, it was not a doctrinal problem. It was a personal problem. It may have been that one went out and bought a brand new dress and paid a lot of money for it, and it was, she thought it was one of a kind, and she was in the church, and here the other lady got the same one. Enough to make you mad, isn't it? Or it may be that you did something and you expected people to respond to you in a positive way, and lo and behold, someone else did the same thing. And so you had to share the glory with them. This problem is of personal nature. I don't know what it is. But they lack this quality of moderation. But you know, when there's a problem, it doesn't matter what the problem is. It goes much deeper than what you see on the surface. There's really a spiritual problem, not just a outward manifestation of that problem. There's something much deeper than that. And what it shows when you have a problem, it shows a lack of faith in God's Word. You have a problem with someone? What does it reveal to you? You don't really believe that God is the author of all circumstances. You don't really believe that God wants you to respond to that person in a positive way. You see, let your moderation be known to all men. It's an interesting word. The word known is the word gnosko. You remember there are two words for knowledge or know. One is oido, which means an intellectual knowledge. Gnosko means an experiential knowledge. To be made known is experientially to know known. So what he's asking these people to do is to show their hand. Let's do what you're supposed to do. Let everyone see it. Could you imagine if there were two women in this, or two men, it doesn't matter, if there were two people in this church who were having a problem with each other, and God got to them? And you knew that they've been mad at each other for years. They've been bickering and fighting and everything, I mean, never get along with them. And all of a sudden, you see these two responding with kindness and grace towards each other, with a gentleness. What it would do to the rest of the congregation? See, that's what Paul said. Let it be known to everybody. As a matter of fact, it's a passive voice. And the passive voice indicates you cause it to be such. You don't just hold it in between you. We have a different relationship now. No one knows about it, but that's all right. Everybody thinks we're still angry at each other. We're not. Listen, if you're acting in the right way, you let it permeate to the whole congregation. You let everyone know. And you cause it to happen. The aorist tense tells us that it's an aorist imperative. It tells us that you ought to do it immediately. Don't wait. Now, what this indicates to me is that these women, listen to me, these women are on the process of maturity. They have the capability in them to do these things, but something has gotten in their way. What it is, I have no idea. But something happened to these two women who were involved in the ministry, who have been maturing, and all of a sudden, bang, something's happened, and now they're separated. And Paul's saying, listen, I know where you're at. And let it happen now. Let your moderation be known to all men. You have the capability in you to respond in a positive way. You can do it right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait till you grow spiritually. It's pretty hard for a baby to show moderation. It takes a mature person to show moderation. And I think, personally, that these two women had matured under Paul's ministry, ministering with him, but something got in the way. I've told you this before, but I know pastors who left the ministry because someone said something about them. Instead of clarifying and letting their moderation, they flared up and there's a big fight in the church and they have to leave, or they leave of their own accord. I've seen missionaries come home from the field because something happened on the mission field. Instead of allowing their mature spiritual side to take action and to overlay whatever it is with the kind of life that they would want from that other person to show that to them, in response, then that other one would respond. But he's addressing both of these women. It's not just one. He's addressing both of these women. Let your moderation be known to all men. Now, Paul adds the last part of this sentence. You notice what he says? The Lord is at hand. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? The Lord is at hand. Actually, there's no verb in this. It says the Lord at hand. That's all it says in the Greek. The Lord at hand. The word hand, engros, again, I don't have them spelled out right, but you have them here. You have to understand that when I copy a Greek verb out of my concordance, sometimes I forget to change them and just translate it. It's E-G-G-U-S, engros, and then grizo, E-G-G-I-Z-O, so you just ignore that at this particular point. The Lord is at hand. This word at hand means to be near or to approach or to be at hand or to be near. There's two concepts that are evolved from that. There are two possibilities. One is that it speaks of time. In other words, it's time to do it. The Lord is at hand. So one involves time. The other involves place. Let me explain those to you. Turn back to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3. Let me get back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior." You remember I told you that word "look for" means that you're expecting it. It's an eager expectation. What are they expecting from the Lord? When he says that we look for, or we eagerly wait for our Savior, what is that reference to? The rapture? In first hour this morning, we were talking about all the events that are happening in the world, and I, you know, you just can't believe that the Lord is very far off, that he's going to come. He's right at hand. And what I'm speaking about is that in time, in our time, he's right there. He's ready to come. Only one thing holding him up. Anybody know what that is? Salvation of the last one who is going to has been chosen by God to come into the body of Christ. When that happens, then all these things will take place. So if you interpret that as being the Lord at hand, he's saying to these two women, listen, the Lord's coming soon, and we've been eagerly waiting him, right? You better get things straightened out. Or it could refer to place. Where is the Lord? He's here. Where else is he? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows everything. He even knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. So if you take it as time, and certainly we're in that time, it's closer now than when we first believed, we know that. We also know that the Lord is present. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And you ought to live your, excuse me, I'm going to lose my voice. You ought to live your life, I got about 10 minutes to go. You ought to live your life in such that the Lord is at hand. He's right here with you. Don't you forget that. Where you go, He goes. What you're doing, you're taking Him to do with you. You see, both of these are true. Both of these are true. Let your moderation overlay. Golden rule, if you please. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You do to her, first of all, how you would like to be treated. The Lord knows. He sees you. He's with you. He's coming again. So both are true. Both are true. Since both are true, let me tell you what. You can rejoice in the Lord. And you can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Because He is at hand. So let your moderation be known unto all. You cause it to be known. Don't withhold it. Don't pretend you're not a believer. Don't pretend. Now, as I said, that these are all directed towards these two women. They're all applicable to all of us. Now, I know that's true. Do you know how I know it's true? Second Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? It is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness. Although this is addressed maybe to these two women, it's also addressed to you. It's profitable for you. So if you're having a problem with someone, then use the Scripture. Believe the Scripture. Ask God to work in your life to cause these things to happen. Now, I think there's another reason for that little phrase we put on there. It's awfully difficult to get through a problem without someone else helping you. That's why Paul called upon these men to help these two women to overcome this problem. But there's another dimension to this, and that is that there's help has to come from another source. You can't muster this up in yourself. Will you turn with me to Psalm 121? I have all those things written up there for you, and I missed them. Psalm 121, verse 2. There's another reason the Lord is at hand. You see, that help must come from outside. These men will help, but there's another help. Psalm 121, verse 2 says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is at hand, and I'm going to get my help from Him, too. Not only will these men intervene, but God's also there." Turn to Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for Your name's sake." Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." I was looking at it the other day, and all that seems strange to me. And I went back and I looked at the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word order is very interesting here. If word order means anything to you. But let me read it to you the way it's written in the Hebrew, all right? I'll transliterate the words for you so that you I'll translate the words for you. It says, God, our refuge and strength, a help in troubles. And by the way, that word troubles is a plural. And that word troubles means distresses. Not only troubles, but distresses in life. I'm going to read it to you again. God, our refuge and strength, a help in troubles, found abundantly. Found abundantly. Isn't that interesting? See, you need help. Where can you go? You're in distress. Where can you go? Do you want a lot of help? You can get it. He's always there. The Lord is at hand. Psalm 115, verse 11. Psalm 115, verse 11. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you having a problem? Do you know where you can get help? The Lord's at hand. He's here. He's coming again. But He also knows you. He's with you. And He's there to help you. Any questions? Anybody? Philippians 4:6. Move on. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Interesting construction there, because the first words in the Greek are medes. It's one word. It's the words for nothing. Actually, it's made up of two words. Let me give it to you. I have it on here. Went the wrong way. I have it right there in the middle. I had 2 Timothy 3:16, which I quoted to you a little while ago. For nothing, medes. It actually comes from two words. Me, which is a negative. It's a negative particle. It means not. Not. And it comes from the word heist, which means one. Or haste means one. It's the number one. Not one. Not one. No one thing. By the way, that's an adjective. You have to add a noun. No one thing. Be careful. No one thing. It's the first words in the sentence, so it's emphatic. It's telling you that you should not let anything bother you. You shouldn't care for one thing. Is that true? Shouldn't you care for anything? For nothing? Care for nothing? Well, we know that this exhortation doesn't open the door. Just say, I'm a carefree life. I don't have to do anything. You got to care for your body. You do. You feed it. You bathe it. You get hurt, you take care of it. You ought to. You husbands have a wife. You men have your ladies have a husband, and you're to care for them. You have children. You ought to care for them. There are believers sitting next to you that you ought to care for. So Paul is not giving us an exhortation to mean just go live a careless life or a carefree life. That's not what he's saying at all. There are things that we provide for. The carefulness the Apostle Paul speaks of is an anxiousness of worldly things, such as wealth, position, power. You see, it's these kind of things that causes us to be jealous, to envy someone, to be worried about things. It causes anger and bitterness and divisions, does it not? See, Paul is saying there are things in the world that you ought to care for. We can look at all those. We've done that before. You go back to Corinthians and see how Paul talks about the husband, the single man cares for the things of the Lord. And we certainly ought to do that. But a married man ought to care for his wife. And the wife, the same thing. She's single. She's free. She ought to care for the Lord. But once she's married, then she has to care for her husband and her family. So Paul is not talking about that. What he's exhorting the Christians is to set their mind not on worldly things, because these worldly things come in on us and they cause us to be anxious, to worry, to care for those things more than we care for other things. They sort of crowd out the important things. See, the Scripture warns us about worry repeatedly. We ought not to worry. Now, having said that, do any of you worry? Is there anyone in here that doesn't worry? Let me see your hand. We all worry. And yet, over and over again, the Scripture tells us not to worry. And what do we worry about?
Well, yeah. Worry about my health. I worry about my job. I worry about my finances. I worry about the bills I have to pay. I worry about what people think of me. I worry, I worry, I worry, I worry, I worry. I keep on worrying. And God says, you ought not to do that.
Now, this word worry has two basic meanings. Or careful, I'm sorry. It has two basic meanings. First, it means to seek to promote one's self-interest. I see that in the church between these two ladies. One would like to have a group following her and be pleased with her. The other would like to have a group to follow her and be pleased with her. And what they're interested in is their own self, their self, not for anyone else, but they're interested only in their own things. The other part of this meaning of this word means to be anxious or to worry. And that's how we normally take it, not to worry, to be careful, not to worry about things. It's a present imperative, but if you remember, the negative particle back here, may, dace, that's the negative particle, may. Well, it goes with the imperative too. It's a present active imperative. And a present active imperative says to us, stop doing what you're doing. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop worrying, if you please. Stop seeking things for your own interest. Not the right direction to go at all. So stop promoting yourself. Stop worrying about things. And do it right now. Where you're seated, Paul is saying, you do it now. If we're going to apply that to us. If all Scripture is given by inspiration, is proper for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, right, then you ought to do it now. If you all admit that you worry, did you? I didn't see anybody's hand go up except mine, and that was a lie. I just was trying to get you to respond. All right, you're seated here now. Stop worrying. Isn't that easy to say? But it's awfully hard to do, isn't it? I mean, you don't know, John. You don't know the bills I have to pay. And I may lose my job. What do you mean, stop worrying? The potatoes are rotting in the field, and I got orders to fill. And I got the New England Patriots, and they may lose, and I got to worry about that a little bit, right? Stop worrying. All these things in the world, we don't have to worry about them. Listen to me. If God feeds the little sparrows and takes care of them, and if he takes care of the lilies of the valley, will he not take care of you? Stop worrying. Stop worrying. Things you ought to worry about? Yes. But when it comes to the things of this world, all the things that are in this world, we don't have to worry about them. They're so insignificant. Do you think that God is going to can't handle your finances? Do you think that God can't stop the rain if he wants to? Do you think he could let the New England Patriots win? I don't know, maybe. Stop it right now, right where you're at. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. Father, we're amazed at the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're amazed at the instructions that you give us. It seems so difficult and so hard. And yet if we trust you, it's so easy. So Father, this morning as we come to the conclusion of this particular hour, we'd ask the Lord that you might take the things that have been spoken and just throw out all the junk, this chaff that was there. And Father, let us have the grains that are so important. They're so rich. They're there for us to glean and there for us to partake, to use in our lives. Father, we thank you for each one that is here. Father, we thank you for their faith in you. Lord, we would pray that you would continue to cause them to grow. That they may be able to set aside all these things in the world and to put their trust in you and in your word. So, Father, this morning we thank you again for all the benefits that we have, for the Holy Spirit that lives within us, for Jesus Christ who lives in us, for the Father who lives within us. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that our bodies are not only a temple, but it's a temple where you live. You are at hand. You're here. You're with us. You're coming again for us. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you most of all for your word. And we'll thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.